Now let us pray as we prepare to hear God's word this morning.
O Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We, O Lord, your people, have by our confession of faith and the grace we have received by your Holy Spirit to be alive together, have rejoiced in the righteousness we find revealed in your word. We ask, O Lord, that you might accept that which we offer as an act of worship to hear your word in our hearts today. So teach us what your word says. By your Holy Spirit, let us not stray from your precepts, for your testimonies are our heritage forever. They are the joy of our hearts. And so, O Lord, incline our hearts to hear and perform that which you say to the end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, if you turn with me to Luke chapter 27, you need to stay after the worship service because there's no 27th chapter of the book of Luke. However, there is a 17th chapter. So that is the chapter we'll be looking at today. This is a passage of Scripture which the Lord Jesus Christ gives and in his addresses to his disciples. This is 17, verses 20 through 37. The coming of the kingdom is entitled, but it is about the Pharisees asking him a question. It starts like this, verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is, there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there, look here.' Do not go out and follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and even being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods on the house not come down or take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in bed, one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Now, flip over to Philippians, where we have been looking these past few weeks. And we have made our way to Philippians chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. But again, and it is not without profit to us to read the entire passage from verse 3 on. And so we'll do that one more time today. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection that is in Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more, with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. How much does the reality that there will be a day when all things will be laid open for the judgment of Christ, how much does that reality occupy your thinking and influence your walk with God every minute? I'm going to borrow from the season a little, but this is not a seasonal sermon in any way. But this is what I would like to term as Advent awareness. Advent awareness. Most people simply don't want to hear about such a thing. There are lots of reactions and thoughts out there on Christ coming again to judge us all out there and in the church. Very clever people have constructed elaborate philosophical schemes to deny the day of Christ is coming. The enemy of our souls has blinded whole generations to its reality, including this one. But it is only true that there will be a day when Christ shall come and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he alone is the Lord of glory. He is alone the Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is Advent awareness. The other religion in the world, and there are only two, you know, sees the Advent awareness as something to be ignored, equivocated, dismissed, railed against. We were called to worship today by the words of God in Psalm 2. That begins with, "Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" It is because they fear God's judgment so much they ignore it, or they rail against it. "Let us tear off his fetters," they say. And the God in heaven scoffs at them, because he is God alone, and his day is coming. The world sees the day of Christ as a threat, or a superstition, or a violation of their will, or an inconvenience, an insult to their character, maybe. Why do they see that? Why do they imagine a vain thing? Why is it that there are people in the world, even us, who imperfectly follow the gospel, by the way? Why do we do that? Why do they do that? Well, that's because they don't know the beauty and glory of Christ, who took upon himself flesh, became a man, for our sake, out of the love of God and obedience to him fully, endured the shame of the cross because of our sin, died there in our place, was buried in a tomb, absolutely clinically dead for 3 days, who got up out of that tomb, rose glorified as the Lord of life, who lived and then ascended to the Father and is there now in a glorified state, interceding for us with the Father perfectly, and he always lives there and will return, the eternal Son of God, equal in power and glory to the Father, to judge the living and the dead. That's why they scoff at God, because they don't believe that. But that is exactly what the gospel is. The gospel is Christ in all his work and character, in all his glory. That day is coming, and those that have imagined a vain thing will find it a dreadful day indeed. Now, it is not with joy that we say these things. We do not in a kind of cockiness or smugness, think that we are somehow better than, we just have better things, the best things, which is exactly what Paul is praying for the Philippians. He says, "This I pray, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may discern the things which are excellent, that you may approve the things which are the best of all things, that you may make the distinctions which are God's and which are the world's, which are right and which are wrong. And in doing that, you may then be found pure and blameless in the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from Christ to the glory of God the Father. Would that we would pray for such things in our own lives and for each other." This is what he prays. Now, the prayer itself that Paul gives is a fairly small and short prayer here in Philippians chapter 1. We know from Jesus' words in Luke chapter 17 that this is a day which will come upon us without much warning. There will be signs, of course, but it is not as though we can predict it, or even should try to, for we're warned against such things. But we are to prepare our hearts for it by trusting in Christ, by having faith, by being abounding in love all more and more every day in the knowledge and all discernment of that which he has in the Scripture. We looked at that last week. He prays just a very short prayer. Actually, there's a lot of stuff in here in this passage, 3 to 11. But the prayer itself is very short, that they might have their love for God and for each other grow and grow more and more in knowledge, that is, the things revealed in the Scripture. So more and more in knowledge and in all discernment, the word having connection with using it wisely and properly as in accordance with God's will. And he reveals that the reason that he prays is that they might approve the things which are perfect or excellent, to draw the distinctions about what is God's and what is the world's. And then, being so equipped with this discernment and knowledge and the ability to approve the things that are excellent, will be found pure and blameless in the day of Christ, because they have been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes from Christ to the glory and praise of God. Repeating again, the logic is this: superabounding love in the manner of knowledge and discernment is the ability to approve and distinguish God's will from the rest, and it leads to purity and blamelessness in the day of Christ. The connection between Philippians chapter 3, verse 11, and all of the rest of the Pauline literature and the whole Bible, obviously, about what it is salvation is contained here when we look at other passages where Paul uses this same kind of language. What Paul is praying for is what we ought to pray for each other. Now, it says in Romans chapter 6 that decoding for us what is the meaning of the phrase fruit of righteousness comes from this kind of this particular definition. Verse 22. "But now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. The fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." So when we talk about the fruit of righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ, we're simply talking about our salvation. Now, I am fond of saying that there's a perfect way to understand the difference between sanctification and justification. All you have to do is open your mouth, and someone will notice the difference between those two things. All of us, each one of us who is in Christ, each one of us who has trusted in the gospel, is a partaker of the divine nature. That is, we are justified in Christ equally the same. It is the same in all. But sanctification is not the same in all, is it? But this is where we stand. This is where we are. Our lives, as long as we're breathing air on this planet, is a proposition of what is our sanctification today. What is it that we're doing? Now, are we sanctified? Yes. Are we sanctified? No. All right? That doesn't take much to figure that out. The divines understood that. In the larger catechism, they were very careful. Question number 77. Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, and I might pause parenthetically to say this just very quickly. Justification and sanctification and glorification and adoption and election and faith and repentance and all of those things are something which is what theologians like to call, and you are all theologians in this sense because these are accessible words and accessible biblical concepts and accessible biblical truths, something called the order of salvation. Not one of these components of the orders of salvation, of the order of salvation, can be separated out as if it occurs by itself without all of the others connected to it. So all who are called are justified. All who are adopted are sanctified. All who are glorified are elected. So they all come together. They do not work separately, but it is important to draw the distinctions. That is, as it says here, that we may approve the things which are excellent, so that we can understand each one of these things as they apply to us and the truths that are in it, because in it is the work of Christ. And as we grow in the knowledge and discernment of these things, we can, by love, fulfill that which Paul prays. And therefore, it is important for us to understand the differences in these things. Sanctification is not... Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, they differ in that God in justification imputes, and in sanctification infuses grace, right? And enables the exercise thereof. In the former, that is justification, sin is pardoned. In the sanctification, it is subdued. The other is neither equal in all nor perfect in this life, but growing up to perfection, which is where we get this more and more language from Philippians, that our love may abound more and more. So, this Advent consciousness is a consciousness that encompasses the truth that we will unfailingly, if we are justified, grow in sanctification to perfection, but not in this life. This life is who shall save me from this body of death. The things that I want to do, I cannot do. The things that I must do, I don't like to do. The love that we have should abound more and more. And so this is why these verses have to do with sanctification. And we're going to look at a two-pronged purpose here of having this passage. The first one is this idea that we're going to be confronted with the challenge to conform our prayers to the prayers we find here. Now, this is prayer language, and so Moises Silva here in handling of this passage is fond of talking about the indicative informing the imperative. I like to say the act is informed by the fact, right? The fact is that we are in Christ, and if we are in Christ, then there are certain acts which are attendant to that. In prayer language, you don't find such clear indicative and command language. He prays, but then all of the language has to do with a kind of that they may be. But it's not like it's a doubt that they're going to be. When Paul prays by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here in Philippians 1, 3 through 11, he's praying what is God's will. What is God's will? Our sanctification. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We see as well where we are not slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness, and as slaves to righteousness, we are sanctified. So it is God's will that we pray for the sanctification of each other, and so we can say, Lord, may our love abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so we may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So what is this pure and blameless stuff? What is this sanctification? We must conform our prayers to it. Secondly, we must also be led by God's word to examine our holiness in this life. Our own behavior, our own words that we say, you know, the thoughts that we think, the ways that we serve. Are we bearing the fruit of righteousness? Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And I may have left one out. But the fruits of the Spirit are what's being referred to here. So this two-pronged purpose is made out in a kind of what we are and what we're becoming in sanctification. And so we see here in Philippians 1, 10 through 11, our sanctification in the day of Christ. Now, there are three respects, I would say, that have to do with this sanctification. We're going to look at its character, its perfection, and its purpose. First, to its character. Its character is both ethical and declarative. All right? There's always what we must be doing today or be about today and what is true ultimately, what we're going toward. Sanctification, being a work of God's grace, is one that is continuing. It is first ethical. The words here, filled with righteousness in verse 11, denote an idea that there is a conduct that has to do with being holy. Not that we do the conduct to be holy, but that the conduct of the holy person is in concert with what is seen as holy behavior. In Sunday school, the adults have been listening to and watching R.C. Sproul, the early 80s R.C. Sproul, talking about cultivating Christian character. And he has been going through the fruits of the Spirit. Why? Because they are, I don't know, barometer? I wouldn't say that. Indicator? I don't know if I'd say that. Because anyone can fake all these things for a little while. But it is an examination of our own fruit of righteousness in our own heart. Are we bearing these things in our own lives? R.C. has done a very good job of talking about the outward manifestations of them, and those are good. We should be doing those things. These are the things we should be about. And in another sermon, I may unpack all of the meaning of the fruits of the Spirit, but you are free to check those out now if you'd like, after the sermon if you'd like. But it is about doing the right things in our life as a fruit of what is working in our heart. It is also a forensic issue. It comes through Jesus Christ in that we have this declarative respect of sanctification. I already covered that. So let's move to the second respect and application of this sanctification process, this sanctification. It is also, our sanctification has the respect of perfection, which is both eschatological, or ending. It's going toward an end, and it is also concurrent. It is happening now. There is a heresy, an error heresy, because it puts the responsibility for perfection on the human and the human's ability to achieve perfection in this life. Sanctification is never perfect in this life. There are those who believe that. Their error lies in a mistranslation of and misunderstanding of a lot of the scripture. One is translating the word here, until the day of Christ. I think the ESV gets it correct in verse 10 when it says that we are pure and blameless for the day of Christ. See, to say until means that we can be pure and blameless in this life, in our conduct and in our own way of life, and we cannot be. We are brought up into perfection more and more, it says. And in verse 6, it uses the correct preposition. At the day of Christ, he will bring it to completion. Up until then, obviously, with our struggle with sin, we have a problem. But being Advent-minded means understanding that the momentary sufferings of this world, Romans 8:18, are nothing compared to the joy that will be revealed in us. Again, 1 Corinthians 2, eye has not seen, ear has not heard the things which God has prepared for those who love him. This is also concurrent, however, in that the perfection of it should be more and more increasing. Peter says, if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you not unprofitable in the kingdom. So perfection and character have these two sides to them, the subjective and the objective side, the act and the fact side. Finally, though, we go to its ultimate purpose, which is my conclusion today. Its ultimate purpose, sanctification's ultimate purpose, is that last part of verse 11. It comes through Jesus Christ, so it's not of ourselves. It's not something we do. To the glory and praise of God. Its purpose is evocative and doxological. It's for singing out the praise and to also display the image of. God is glory, absolute holiness, absolute perfection. We, who are being conformed to the image of his dear Son, in any way that we reflect that image, are doing that. We're evocative in our prayer today. We sang basically a Christian confession in Christ alone. This is a evocative praise of God. If you sang that with sincerity and understanding of the words, you made a confession of God which is in accordance with this evocative purpose of this prayer. That was a sanctified prayer you made, if it was from a sincere heart, pure and blameless. The fruit of righteousness, a synonym for our salvation in Christ, has an inseparable connection between Christ's glory and the Spirit working in us and our confession of what is true of Christ. How are we to grow in love? We grow in love by knowledge and discernment. So this is all connected, isn't it? If we love with knowledge and discernment, then we say the things, we feel the things, we praise God using the things we know. This grows and grows in our life because more and more abounds and results in the purity and blameless of every heart who is Christ's. This all from him, because that fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ and not through ourselves. And it's why the first question of the Westminster Confession of Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. See, Christ, for the glory that he had and has, went to the cross for us. Those who have followed him have forsaken the pleasures of sin in this world for the glory that is to be revealed in us in Christ. So that we who are being sanctified are sanctified to the glory and praise of God, but only through that which comes through Jesus Christ. Will you then conform your prayers to this prayer? It is God's will that we be sanctified. Will you, in view of the things that we have just seen, abound more and more in the love of Christ by conforming your prayers purposely for your brothers and sisters in Christ? That you might pray that their love may abound more and more in knowledge and discernment, that they may be able to discern the things which are good, and therefore be found blameless and pure in the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes from Christ to the glory of God. All along We see love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control operating where the Spirit of God is. It might be that in your examination of your own soul today, as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper, you have seen that these things are wanting in your life. This is good, if you see it. Go back. Appeal to Christ in His mercy. And ask Him to show you, to send His Spirit, to show you the ways in which you are hurtful. To lead you in the everlasting way. This will be to the glory of God, and it is your chief end. Your purpose, your raison d'etre, your reason for living is to give glory to God. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we do thank you that we are not left to our own purposes. You have given us purpose in Christ, even given us the righteousness we need, that we must have. We pray this for our children. We pray this for ourselves. We pray this for those far off and those near to us. We pray, O Lord, that you might glorify yourself in us, that we might, in the meantime, as we abound in our love more and more with knowledge and discernment, give you praise as a result of what we learn and know from your word of God, from your word. That, Lord, in our own hearts, you might continue to transform us, that you might make us into what we are in Christ. We know that you will unfailingly do that, because your word tells us this. It is with confidence we pray this, O Lord, because we trust in your word. Your word is true. Your word is right. Your word is unchangeable in the heavens. Your word is law on earth. It cannot be undone. You, O Lord, are our sovereign. You, O Lord, are our God. And we, O Lord, are your children. So, Father, we thank you that you are going to conform us perfectly in that day. Oh, Lord, we long for the day of Christ. We long for the day when we will be openly acquitted of all judgment because of Him and Him alone. So, Lord, we pray for that day, and we pray that our hearts might be in joy looking for that day as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.